Well, as you look out onto the world, as you open up the newspapers and get tweets and texts on your phone, I wonder who we think is in charge in the world, who rules the world. You know, we spent the last 6 weeks listening and watching to politicians vying for power. We look on the news and President Trump doing his thing. Who knows what, around the world. And we kind of think, wow, who's really in charge? Who's in control? Maybe we feel scared and frightened at the terror and the things done in the, you know, acts of terror done. And we think, wow, how long is it going to take? Who rules the world? Who's calling the shots? Well, the Bible has a perspective on all of that. The Bible's perspective is that Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. And, you know, that's great news. But it doesn't always look like that, does it? It doesn't always, you know, you don't look always out onto the world and think, wow, I can see that Jesus reigns. But the Bible tells us that's true. Now, last week we saw that the book of Acts is about Jesus. It's a book about him. It's not essentially about the apostles. They feature a bit. It's not necessarily about missionary journeys or strategies, all that kind of stuff, although, you know, we can learn lots about that, perhaps. But it's actually fundamentally a book about Jesus. It's a book about what Jesus continues to do and to teach from heaven on this earth, in and through his people, in fulfillment of God's promise until he returns. That's what we thought about last week. That sentence I will say about, you know, 100 more times before the end, and you'll get it by then. But that's the idea. He's continuing to do and to teach from heaven on this earth through us, fulfilling God's people until the day he returns. Last week we looked at the ascension, his entering heaven, the absent but still active king. He went to heaven as a king to rule and not to retire. He's still at work. He's still doing his work. In fact, he's doing his work like he's never done it before, but he's doing it from heaven. He's the absent but active king. But this week we're going to look at the evidence for his continuing rule. How do we know that Jesus is still active? How do we know that Jesus reigns and that Jesus rules? Well, we have the evidence from his disciples. They saw the ascension and his resurrection and all the kind of the fruit of his resurrection. They saw him raised from the dead. They also saw him ascending into heaven. But God has also given us other evidence. And that's what this morning is all about. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's evidence of Jesus' continuing reign. But as we'll see, it's not just for believing Jews in the first century on the day of Pentecost. It's for all of us. Now, first of all, we get the kind of the facts, say 1 to 13, kind of recall the event as it happened. But that ends in confusion. Say from 14 to 36, Peter gives his explanation of what has gone on. And then in 37 to 41, we have the response to what has gone on. So let's look at the facts first of all. The Holy Spirit given to Jesus' followers. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. Well, in the official church calendar, as we thought, we don't normally do this, by the way, but you know, it did work out quite well. This is a Pentecost Sunday. We probably won't do this every year, but we're doing it this year. And this is when we remember the events of Acts 2. But although we might think of Pentecost Sunday as Acts 2, actually Pentecost already existed before Pentecost Sunday, if you know what I mean. As that's obvious, isn't it, from verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. See, Pentecost, the word Pentecost actually comes from like a Greek word meaning 50th. And it's the name of the festival, the Jewish festival, Shavuot, which means weeks. And that might be no clearer, but if you look in Leviticus, there's this feast which is declared, and they had to count off 7 weeks from the Passover, or 50 days, until this festival. And that's why it's called the Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, 50 days afterwards. But the significance of it being Pentecost is probably, I reckon, more practical than theological, but we could talk about that later. But we'll come on to that in a minute. But look at what they're doing. Out of obedience to Jesus, from chapter 1, verse 4, when Jesus gives them the command, do not leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift my Father has promised. In obedience to that, his followers are all together in one place, in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And they hear a sound and they see a sight. The sound is a loud sound, like a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. And they saw a sight, they saw tongues like fire separating and then coming to rest on each of them. It says something like, you know, the tongues of fire, came sitting on each of them while they were sitting in the house. Like you see the disciples sitting there, and then there's the fire sitting on their heads, or whatever it was, the tongues like fire. And they all started speaking foreign languages. And this is a bit bizarre, isn't it? This is not something, you know, that's kind of reported every day, not even in the Bible. What is going on? And you might have various questions. Why the wind? Why tongues? Why fire? And probably lots of other questions. And we'll probably wait for Peter to address them, but we can make some initial observations here. So the first thing I want to say is this, that the Holy Spirit was given by the reigning Jesus. And I want us to think a little bit about the question, why wind? You know, often when God reveals himself in some way, kind of, you know, big winds and loud noises are involved, aren't they? So in 1 Kings, he appears to Elijah, and there's a wind is so strong, the mountains are told to, said to be breaking up. That's how strong the wind is. If you've ever been to the top of a kind of a high hill or a tower, you'll know and felt the power of the wind. There's something awesome, isn't there, about the wind. If you want that experience, I can recommend Glastonbury Tor, just down the road. Try going up there, and you can literally almost lean into the wind. It's so powerful, it can almost hold your body weight. You see, there's something powerful about wind, isn't there? So it's a natural thing. It's out of my control. It's in God's control, actually. But we mustn't miss where this sound came from in verse 2. Did you notice that? It came from heaven. Now, if you weren't here last week, you'll think this is a weird point. But last week, we saw, didn't we, the significance of heaven. Do you remember that? 4 times we're told about heaven. Heaven is the place where Jesus is. That's the place where Jesus is reigning. We thought about how Acts 1 wasn't so much the absence of Jesus, but his arrival in his new place, in heaven. So when we're told here that this sound came from heaven, aren't we meant to think the same thing? This is Jesus' doing. Heaven is where Jesus is. This is the sound, and the wind has come from him. Jesus is directing these events from heaven. And he continues to reign, you see, by his Holy Spirit. We'll come and see this confirmed a bit later on in verse 33. I'll read it out now, but it says, exalted to the right hand of God, he, that's Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. See, this is Jesus is doing. He's given by Jesus to his followers. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is given to all of them. That is, the Holy Spirit enables each of them to speak. And they're speaking, according to verse 11, the wonders of God. Now, the tongues of fire that separated make this point, I think, don't they? Each individual there had the Holy Spirit resting on them. That's why they separated. It wasn't the Holy Spirit was separated and came to rest on each of them. That's emphasized there, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is on all the believers. They all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the reason that's unusual is because prior to this, the Holy Spirit would be given to individuals, okay, so to kings or special people in the service of God. But here, this is something new. Something's different going on. The closest we get to this in the Old Testament is a very interesting passage in Numbers 11. I recommend you read that in the light of what we're thinking about today. See, in this place, Moses, instructed by the Lord, gathers 70 of his elders in one place. And then it says that the Lord came down in a cloud and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on Moses and he put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But it says, but they did not do so again. But there were two people who weren't there. 68 were there actually. Two were in the camp. But even they, even though they weren't there, had the Spirit resting on them. And Joshua comes and complains to Moses. And this is what Moses says. Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets. And that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Acts 2 is where Moses gets his wish. It's here. This is what's going on. The Spirit is given to all Jesus' followers. Forever. Not as a single event, but as a permanent event for all his people. But it's also given in fulfillment. This is an act of fulfillment. This is what Jesus promised in chapter 1, verse 4, as we saw, and in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, they're promised a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And here they are. This is clearly what Jesus is talking about. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's something else going on here too. It's not just fulfilling what Jesus promised and what God had promised in Acts 1. It's fulfilling something else. Do you remember the disciples' question last week? Lord, are you going at this time? Sorry, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And here, I reckon, Jesus is saying, in part, yes. I am going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And here's the evidence. Here, it's happening right before your eyes. The gospel is coming. And people are being drawn. And Israel is being brought back together. The kingdom is being given to Israel. Now, of course, there's lots more to say about that. But what he's saying is that the end time promise is coming to pass right in front of them. These visible tongues of fire, they preempt verse 4, don't they? But they then begin to speak in different tongues, in audible, intelligible languages that they hadn't previously learnt. Let's read from verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, either the sound of them speaking or the sound of the wind coming from heaven, probably the languages, all the people speaking. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And then we have this list of nationalities and we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they had had too much wine. And what's going on here? Why this kind of long list of place names? Well, Pentecost was a festival that attracted people, Jews, from all over the world. According to Luke here, it says he was staying. Every nation from under heaven was represented. Well, that explains why Pentecost then was a great time for the Holy Spirit to come, right? Because all Jews from all nations were in Jerusalem for this Passover. And that's why he manifested himself in this particular way. You know, we don't see this happening again really like this, okay? This is why people speaking in different languages was a very practical thing in the end, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit filled them to speak in languages in order that they might communicate the wonders of God to every nation, Jews from every nation who came to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. Now, on your outline, on the back of your outline, you have a map. Okay, this is some people like graphics. I think this is a really helpful map. I think it's from the NIV Study Bible. It's in a book. Who copied it? Anyway, the point is, you can see, can't you, every nation there is kind of mentioned. And you can see how Jerusalem is the center, and all these nations are coming from around north, and from the south, and from the east, and from the west, all coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost. See, God is drawing his people, and he's doing it in order that he might declare to them the gospel. Listen to this prophecy from Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And here we have it, don't we? Many nations coming to this central place, Jerusalem, saying, "Let's go up to the temple of the Lord," hearing the gospel, the wonders of God declared in their own language. Surely this is the beginning of the end. Surely this is the beginning of God fulfilling his promises. Surely this is the fulfillment of what he had promised. See, I think these are really encouraging verses that we need to hear and learn from. See, Jesus is still reigning. He's still reigning by his Spirit through his people in fulfillment of his promises. He's still filling his people and enabling them to declare the wonders of God. That's our job. That's the job of his people in these last days. God is doing it by his Holy Spirit. We can see it, can't we? I mentioned last week all those figures of people all over the world who were becoming Christians daily. Somebody's calculated somehow how many tens of thousands of people every day are becoming Christians from all over the globe. God is doing it. Jesus is still reigning by his Spirit through his people in fulfillment of his promises. So those are the facts. And then comes the explanation. See, they end up being pretty confused and amazed, don't they? What does this mean? And others making fun of them and saying they've had too much wine. And I think here we get just the first hint, actually, that all would not be plain sailing for the people of God. People would be drawn to them. Others would mock them. Some would think they've got it. Some would think that they're mad. Would make fun of them, that they're too drunk. Here's the first hint that actually following Christ would be associated or would come with an amount of suffering. But Peter stands up and gives his explanation. And his explanation comes in two parts, I'm saying. Firstly, the Holy Spirit, he says, marks this period as the last days, and he quotes Prophet Joel. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the evidence that Jesus reigns, and then he quotes two Psalms by King David. So firstly, his first part of the explanation, what you see in here, the Holy Spirit being poured out on his people, well, that's showing you that we're in the last days. That's what he's telling the people who are there. And that's what he's saying to us. We're in the last days. Now, verses 14 or 17 to 21 are a portion of a prophecy spoken by the prophet Joel at least 540, 50 or whatever years before this point. Israel had turned away from God. Joel is calling the nation back to him. And this passage of Joel is God's promise of what he will bring about in the last days. Now, the last days is a period of time frequently anticipated by the prophets, a time that was anticipated before Jesus, but actually the last days, a time that would come. And it was a time that would be marked by blessing, by judgment, and by opportunity. And that's what we're going to think about under these last days are days of blessing, but they're also days of judgment, and therefore days of opportunity. And the first thing we must think about is the fact that these last days are characterized by blessing, indiscriminate blessing. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. See, they will be marked by indiscriminate blessing. The Holy Spirit is going to be given now to all kinds of people. You know, not just kings like before, or prophets or priests or other leaders to equip them for their roles, but indiscriminately to all kinds of people. Doesn't matter what your age is, young or old, gender, men or women, social status, even servants. Everyone who is in Christ is going to be filled and have the Holy Spirit upon them. See, we are, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, we're his Spirit-filled disciples. We're people who should be declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Declaring his wonders to those who are around us. So it's a day of great blessing and empowering of God's people. But it's also a time, these last days, of impending judgment. Verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming and of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And these are kind of classic images, you like, of judgment. You see, a day is coming, a day, a great and a glorious day, but it's a day of judgment. A day, actually, when God will make every wrong right, and every wrong will be paid for. But that day of judgment is preceded, isn't it, by days of judgment, in a sense. See, the whole of the last days, in a sense, are characterized by days of judgment leading up to the day. I don't know if you've ever had an old car or whether you've had been in a family who's had an old car. And you know it's old and you know the day is coming when it's just going to pack up. But before you get there, you know, you might have a few things go wrong. The clutch goes on again. Bits fall off. The car keeps overheating. Goes into the garage for the fifth time. Eventually a wheel falls off and there we have it. It's dead. You see, I think really that's what, you know, there is a day coming. Obviously a more serious day than my car breaking down forever. But there is a day coming in the timetable, in God's timetable. But also we see, don't we, in our world today, days. Don't we see this? And when you look out into the world today, we see signs, don't we, of brokenness, of a broken world. I mean, isn't it, it's not hard, is it, to look at the world and think, yeah, the wheels are falling off sometimes. When you hear of, you know, another terror attack, or when we see pictures of natural disasters or disease or human kind of devastation and of wars and of violence and of crime and suicide and mental illness, and things are not right, are they? This doesn't take a, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to work that out. The wheels are falling off. And those are warning signs, aren't they? They're warning, actually, that there a day is coming. A day is coming when all of that, when it will just come to a head. There is a day of judgment coming. And that means that the days that we live in are days of unique opportunity. You know, I've been alive 43 years. It's very easy to think that these days have always been like this and they'll always be like this, but they're not. We live in a small window, actually, in the whole history of the world, a unique window, a day of opportunity before the day of judgment comes, pointing people to the gospel. See, we do live in unique days. Days in verse 21, when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, there's indiscriminate blessing, there's indiscriminate salvation, as long as you call on the name of the Lord. It gives us a unique opportunity today to turn to the Lord, to receive his blessing, to be guaranteed of escaping his judgment. If you've never called on the name of the Lord, well, you need to before that day comes. This is a unique opportunity today to do that. It also defines our task, if we are those who are following the Lord, isn't it? As individuals and as a church, it helps clarify, doesn't it, our task. Our task is to proclaim the gospel. The Lord is saving a people for himself. And our position in this point in history gives us this task, this unique opportunity of being his spirit-filled witnesses. The day will come when we're no longer asked to bear witness to people who don't believe, because the planet will be filled of the glory of God and the knowledge of God as the glory, as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming when actually his reign will be universal, but today it's not. Today is a day of unique opportunity for us. As you consider your week, your days this week, What are the opportunities God has given you? Where has he placed you? At least placed you wherever you are with the unique opportunity to declare the wonders of God. It might be to your children. It might be to your neighbours. It might be to your colleagues. It might be to your family down the phone. Whatever it is, he's given us this task, hasn't he? And to one another, of course. We encourage one another by declaring the wonders of God. But that is our task. That is our task as individuals and as a church together. But you might have thought, if you were there listening to what Peter is saying, you might think, well, hold on, I'm one of God's people, I'm a Jew, but those people have got the Holy Spirit and I haven't. Why aren't I got a tongue of fire? Why aren't I speaking funny languages that I've never learned before? Why is it just them and not me? What does it mean then to call on the Lord? Who is this Lord who I'm meant to be calling on to be saved? How is salvation possible? And that's where Peter gets to Jesus. See, his answer must be surprising for them. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one who reigns. The arrival of the Holy Spirit is evidence that he reigns. Now, the reason that might be surprising is because, according to these people, Jesus is that guy who we put to death. Jesus is that guy who did all those amazing things, who lots of people hope for, but actually who people ended up crucifying and, you know, buried. And okay, they can't find his body, but, you know, we saw him die. And Peter's saying, no, this Jesus, he's the Lord that you need to call on. He's the one whose name will give you salvation, and the Holy Spirit is evidence. Look at what he says, verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth. Now this man, Jesus, who was from this place in your country, Nazareth, he was a man accredited by God to you, by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. You see, they knew it, and yet they had been wicked and they had put him to death. But this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. They are guilty of the worst treason ever. They have killed the one who God clearly identified to them as God's messenger. See, Jesus reigns despite their wickedness. But Jesus also reigns according to God's plan and his promise. See, Peter then quotes of Psalm 16 and David's confidence in resurrection. You see that? See, David is confident, according to Psalm 16, that he's not going to see decay. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And then Peter says, but do you know what? I can see his grave. I can show you, I can take you to David's grave. What is David talking about? I can show you where he's buried. See, David must have been talking about someone else. That's what Peter says. Jesus reigns despite their wickedness and according to God's plan and his promise. But Jesus also left witnesses to his resurrection in the apostles in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. And his reign is evidenced by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And finally, Jesus' reign is universal. As he quotes another Psalm, 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, Jesus' reign one day will be universal. Everyone and everything who opposes him will be made subject to him. Finally, Peter concludes his sermon in 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. See, they were guilty, weren't they? They'd put him to death. They'd taken this man. He was clearly God's messenger, clearly the Messiah. Their only hope of salvation, the one they were all waiting for, and they killed him. They put him to death. But this is all in the plan of God. And one day, Jesus' reign will be universal. Now, I don't know what you think the solution to all the stuff that's happening in the world is. When you hear all the kind of the political parties, I don't know what you think when you hear their messages. I mean, they all sound kind of like kind of good. Like you kind of doubt that they're really going to be able to probably do and all the things they say. But who knows? I mean, I'm not a politician. I don't run the country. They do. That's what we pay them for, right? But, you know, and so you kind of listen to these promises and you think, well, okay, that sounds kind of good. But, you know, it's not going to solve the world. And also, I'm not quite sure you're going to be able to do it. You know, when we hear Jesus' manifesto or, you know, his promises, we've got to change our mindset. You know, we've got to think, Jesus promised his reign will be universal. It will. We've got to know that actually the solution to this world's problem is not the NHS. It's not, you know, whatever else, you know, housing or benefits or disability stuff. You know, that isn't the solution to the world's problems. We have a much, much better solution. That's a sticking plaster on a gaping wound. What we need is radical renewal, and Jesus will bring it and nothing else. That's our hope. That's our message to this world. Isn't that a great thing to be able to say? Isn't that a great thing? You know, you get these things through from Lib Dems with Theresa May, you know, holding President Trump's hand, or, you know, that stuff that's just ridiculous. And you think, oh, come on, do me a favour. What we need is Jesus on a poster, don't we? We need to be sending posters of Jesus out saying, this is the future. Jesus reigns, and one day he's going to wipe away everything that opposes him. His enemies will become his footstool. That's what we need. And that's what Jesus promises. And that is the only hope that anyone has. That's the explanation. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. It's to mark these days of the last days and to give us assurance that Jesus reigns. And one day he will do universally. Well, let's think thirdly, finally, and very much more briefly. The Holy Spirit marks out a people for God. And the first thing he does is he convicts of guilt. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? You see, they've got it, haven't they? They've understood the problem. See, Jesus is the reigning King of heaven who is coming to come, is going to come in judgment, and he's going to wipe out his enemies. But this is actually bad news at the moment for these people. Why is it bad news? Because they've killed the Messiah. They were the ones who killed him. And he's raised from the dead, and he's coming back. They're his enemies. This is bad news. I don't know if you've ever felt really bad about something. Do you have those things where actually the memory of it just makes you cringe? I can remember a really near miss once. I was at a house, and I was looking after some new kittens. And new kittens kind of follow you around. And one day, while I was looking after them, went to the bathroom, and I had the foresight before I shut the door to look down, and there was a kitten's head in between the door. I thought, oh, and the thought of that, the memory of that just makes me cringe, okay, and okay, I didn't actually do anything, but can you imagine, like, chopping a kitten's head off by showing when you're trying to look after them? Anyway, do you ever have that? You know, the thought of it just makes me want to kind of curl up and wish that I hadn't even done that. And can I imagine how much worse it would be had I actually done that? Well, I think that's the kind of thing. You know, they're convicted of guilt, isn't it? They're convicted. They've killed the one that was actually meant to come and save them. They've killed the Messiah. And they've been convicted of guilt. And they're shamed. And they say, what can we do? How can we make it better? Is there anything we can do? What can we do? We know it's not only Jews in the days of Jesus here that we read about who rejected Jesus. I mean, not all of them were around at the time anyway, were they? But as a nation, in verse 36, he addresses all Israel. The one you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. But you know, people are doing the same thing today, aren't they? You know, we stand, according to the Bible, naturally born in opposition to Jesus, in opposition to God. We're born enemies of God. We're on the wrong side, and that's the way we're born. We too, then, in some ways, are implicated in the death of Jesus. We too are guilty, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of guilt. The first step in being saved is conviction of guilt. Secondly, he demands a response. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. See, although the guilt is and the need for repentance is kind of corporate, there's a personal response. Every one of you needs to do this, Peter commands them. Every one of you needs to be baptized. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's a turning around from and a turning to. It means saying I'm wrong. I'm on the wrong side. I'm heading in the wrong direction. I need to stop going that direction. I need to turn. I need to repent. And baptism is an expression of faith. It's a direction, a new direction. It's a determination to follow and to turn to the Lord. Repentance and faith is the response that is demanded for our guilt. And thirdly, there's a universal promise, forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, the guilt that the Holy Spirit convicts us of is guilt for having sinned against God. You know, we didn't shout for the death of Jesus. We weren't in the crowd shouting for his crucifixion, and yet our sin is the reason he went to the cross. The reason the cross was necessary was sin, my sin, your sin, my sin put him there. But Jesus kept himself there. Jesus' name, forgiveness, is promised. How do we call on the name of the Lord? By pleading the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. It's a promise not only for those who are listening, it's a promise for their children. It's a promise to those beyond Jerusalem. It's a promise to us. It's possible that Peter, in his mind, had Jews spread out all over the rest of the world in his head. But it seems to become clear to him, as we'll see as we go through Acts, that actually God's purposes were wider than that. To the ends of the earth, to every nation, the earth, to Jews and Gentiles, you and me. Now, sin today is not a kind of a pleasant word, concept. People, I think, tend to either distance themselves from it by making sin to be those really big things that are really bad, like blowing people up. And people that, you know, if you're in prison, that's big sin. Or it's something that's trivial, like, you know, eating too many calories, you know, that kind of stuff. So either it doesn't really matter, or it's like, really, it's out there. But actually, the Bible says that we are all people who sin. Sin is our big problem. Sin in the Bible is not simply doing wrong things. It's worship that's wrong. The Bible says we're all worshippers. We're born as human beings as worshippers. We all worship something. We all live our lives for something. We're all chasing after something. It might be acceptance. It might be power. It might be friendships. It might be relationships. It might be money. I mean, it could be anything that you can think of. The Bible says, you see, we failed to worship the right thing. We failed to worship God. And that is sin. We're all guilty of it. Tim Keller says that all sin is idolatry. You know, it's not that we've just, you know, broken some rules. Actually, we love. Our love is warped. And that is sin. Everyone's guilty of that. Sin is a universal problem. Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, though, is a universal offer for all who will repent and have faith and call upon the Lord. And very finally, and really briefly, because this is the theme for next week, really, the Holy Spirit, having convicted us of guilt and offered us forgiveness of sin, separates us off and joins us in to the people of God. Verse 40, with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. See, the Holy Spirit cuts us off. First of all, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That's a cutting off. That's a separation from the corrupt generation. But also joins us. 3,000 responded. 3,000 of them cut themselves off and were added to their number that day. See, the Holy Spirit, when we trust in the Lord Jesus, when we receive the forgiveness of sin, marks us off from the world and joins us to the people of God. And that's why we have local churches. That's why we're here today. We're here today because we're saying we've been marked off. We want to save ourselves from our corrupt generation. And actually, we've joined to God's people. That's why we have local churches. That's why we have church membership and all that kind of stuff. And next week, we'll look at more closely at what that looks like on the ground. But let's just end where we began. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. How do I know that? The Holy Spirit has been poured out on his people. These are the last days. Jesus is in charge. And one day, he will subdue all his enemies. This world will become a much better place, become a perfect place. There will be nothing which opposes Jesus. And you can be a part of that by repenting from your sin, by knowing forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by being joined to his people. What a great message we have, and what a message that is so needed in our world today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus reigns. Father, we admit that often when we look at the power plays in this world, that it doesn't always look like that. But Father, your word is true. We thank you, we can trust it. Even when we can't necessarily see with our own eyes the truth, we know that you do reign. Father, we thank you for this fact that you poured out your Holy Spirit on your people on that day at Pentecost. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, give your Spirit to all who believe in you, all who trust in you. Help us, we pray, Father, as your people, to be marked off from this generation, to be marked as people of God, and to be people who boldly proclaim the wonders of God to a world that desperately needs some solutions and where everything else is left wanting. Father, we have such great news and such needed news. We pray for your Holy Spirit to embolden us, to empower us, to speak into the corrupt generation that we are a part of, and to save for yourself a people belonging to God. Amen.